All right, well, this morning we are beginning chapter 2 in Revelation, and we are going to be looking at the first 7 verses, and this specifically the first of the 7 churches that Christ dictates a letter to, that being the church at Ephesus. So hear the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, I think it was January of last year, I preached one sermon on all 7 churches, Revelation chapters 2-3. And that was a fire hose, I got to say. For me, at least, and I don't know how it was for you, but I did wonder, you know, should we kind of do that again? Should we just kind of do a broad overview of the churches? But I think that we will benefit greatly to kind of slow down and take a look at each of these churches. Now, I think next week, Lord willing, we'll look at 2 churches at one time, but we're not going to be looking at 7 churches. And because each letter is saying something specific to the churches, and it's got a message unique to it that we need to consider. And so because each of the letters follows a basic pattern, there's an introduction that you see where Christ, it includes some kind of self-description from Jesus, saying the one who writes and then describes himself. Then you have a commendation of a church's good works, followed by a criticism of their sin, with an exhortation to repent or an encouragement, depending on the letter. Then there's also an exhortation to listen. In each of the letters it says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And then there is a promise given in each of the letters to the one who conquers. And now that's a general pattern, and there are churches that deviate significantly from that general pattern, and that will take on significant meaning. But the Ephesian church pretty much follows this pattern to a T. And so in this letter, as he does in each of the letters, Christ identifies himself focusing on some aspect from that vision of Christ in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And so what that means is that whatever aspect of the vision is used, it was selected by Jesus himself because it was particularly applicable to the situation of that church. So that just raises the situation of the church. Now, the Ephesian church just might be the most famous church in the Bible, or at least one of the most documented, because we see in the book of Acts that Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus. And he also, on his way to Jerusalem later on, met with the elders of Ephesus, warning for them to watch out against false teachers that were going to rise up in their midst. He also wrote a letter to the church called Ephesians that we just finished studying. And even more, in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to a young pastor at the church of Ephesus. And it's not specific, but we could presume that 2 Timothy is also written to to Timothy, who is still in Ephesus. And even more, church tradition holds that John was later on was an elder, a pastor in the church at Ephesus. And so, and this is the same John that's writing the book of Revelation. So there's an Ephesus that is near and dear to the scriptures. Now, Ephesus was the largest and most important of the seven cities named, even though Pergamum was, I believe, the capital city of that area, of that region. And so it was a big trade city, but it was also home to at least two major temples, one of them being the Temple of Artemis. And the other one, if I'm not mistaken, was Zeus. But Artemis is the Temple of Artemis is one of the, you know, seven wonders of the world. And so it's huge. You can still go see the ruins of that temple. And so there were many who worked in the temple as priests and religious officials there. There were also those who worked supplying pagan ritual items, idols and various things that went along with the pagan worship practices. And so Ephesus was a place where pagan spirituality was both social and economic. That's why there was basically a riot recorded in the book of Acts, because the church, Christianity, was spreading so fast and so widely in Ephesus that it was threatening the trade of the idol makers. And so there was a near riot in Ephesus. And now add on to that the presence of emperor worship that was expected. And so I separate that out, because emperor worship, as far as we can tell, emperor worship doesn't seem like people really bought into emperor worship as a truly spiritual thing. It seems like everybody knew it was kind of like a political allegiance thing. Because you go look at documents, even though they talk religiously about emperor worship, very few emperors really took that seriously. But it was kind of like a political faith. And we're familiar with that, because there's plenty of politicians nowadays that just, they're religious whenever it suits their purposes. They're religious when they need to go back to their constituencies and get them going and to get the vote. And so there's a kind of a political faith at work here. But still, so you have a social and economic force and also a political pressure added to the mix. Because it is documented that because Christians refused emperor worship, that they were deemed as untrustworthy and even seditious, possibly traitors in the midst, because they would not do this public allegiance to the emperor. And so we have a church that is under all kinds of pressure to accommodate to their culture, to compromise and syncretize their theology with pagan religiosity that had pervaded the culture. And we don't have to look too far to find similar trends in our own society, in our own time. And so the letter to the church at Ephesus provides for us a great help for how we too can need to navigate these tumultuous waters that we find ourselves in today. And so the first thing that we see in this letter is that Christ commends those who endure in their commitment to doctrine. Christ commends those who endure in their commitment to doctrine. Because as these verses indicate, developing, maintaining, and defending the truth of God's Word, doctrine, is hard work. It's hard work. And because you just notice that what he says here, he talks about, I know your toil. I know you define toil from the Greek word there is used. It's work to the point of weariness. I mean, that's what toil is. You don't define it. We know what toil is. There's a difference between if someone says, oh, I had work today, or I toiled today. You know what they mean. And then patient endurance, he talks about. I know your patient endurance. And that's an attitude that really, as one commentator put it, accepts suffering and hardship and loss with the hope of God's grace and glory. It's not an ivory tower theology. These are people that are willing to go, to be martyrs, to pay the cost. And John even mentioned, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 9, he mentions, I'm your partner and brother in what? In patient endurance in Jesus. And here we have the Ephesian church. Jesus saying, I know your patient endurance. They're doing it. And endurance for truth is, and this means that endurance for truth is not accomplished passively. It's not something that just happens. That is with minimal effort. It requires us to be learning, to be discerning, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's Word. And holding on to truth requires us to engage the Scriptures with our minds, to be willing to submit our actions, our emotions, our thoughts to Scripture, and to endure attacks upon the truth. And so to do that requires character and active discernment. Because in this letter, Christ doesn't say that he commends them, that he likes that they don't bear up or that they don't put up with those who are evil or false. He says, you are not able to do it. You can't do it. It's not an option for you, that their character is such that they cannot abide false doctrine or false teachers in their midst. They won't condone it. They won't entertain falsehood, even when they're perhaps encouraged to live with an open mind. They've established their doctrinal grid according to the Scriptures. And when something that is taught that is out of accord with that, not only do they recognize it, but they actually reject it. They don't say, oh, there's room for you over here. They say, no, heresy is heresy. And we're not going to allow it to be in the church. And he commends them then for their active testing of teaching. Like, and we always talk about the Bereans in the book of Acts. And this is in direct connection with what Paul warned the elders about. Remember, he said, false teachers are going to come up in your midst. And he says, what did you do? You tested those people who called themselves apostles but are not apostles. They responded rightly. They tested what was taught. They examined those who taught these strange ideas, and they found them false. And so we too should test those who teach new doctrines, especially those who claim to be apostles. It's like when I was in a seminary class and we had to write a paper on the doctrine of justification, how we're made right in the sight of God. And somebody raised their hand. They said, do you want us to write something original? And he said, not unless you've got a new way of doing it. He said, I would love to be remarkably bored by these papers. And it was one of those things where it's like, we don't want to get original on this. There may be fresh application, but there is not a new way to Christ. And so we need to be careful and test. And this is why in our denomination, the PCA, we examine ministers. You have to be approved. But the church calls, the church has the pastor come, and they say, hey, you know, we think that this pastor has the gifts and the calling. We'd like to call him to be our church. And then that call gets sent up to presbytery, and then presbytery examines those pastors to be, and to make sure that they are men of the Word of God, and that they are going to be faithful shepherds. As much as humanly possible, we can discern that. So I got tested on theology and church history and church government, and they even have a views exam to kind of see what's your take on the hot button issues of the day. And so we do this. It's not perfect. But we do even test, even in our denomination, but we need to continue to test, to be able to test, even as I preach and teach. You find something that goes, hey, Eric, that doesn't sit right. Doesn't this contradict Scripture over here or whatever? I mean, I do my best, but I am a weak human being, not perfect. I'm young. I'm growing. So test what I teach against the Scripture. Do you find something out of accord? Bring it to me. I'm not going to shout you down. I'll take you seriously. And so would that we would all commit to be such Christians as the Ephesians here in this regard. To know our Scriptures, to know our doctrine, to be able to test new teaching and to discern whether it is true or not. For simply not to sit well with us and for us not to be able to sit on it, to allow it just because it's popular or we don't want to seem judgmental. Now, and so this impresses upon us the value of doctrine, because doctrine is just simply what you believe. That's all it is. We all have doctrine. Some people go, I don't have doctrine, I just have the Bible. It's like, well, do you believe anything about the Bible? Do you believe it's in the inerrant, inspired Word of God? Yes, that's doctrine. Even atheists have doctrine. It's just very brief. And so it's important because doctrine leads to action. What we believe affects what we do, and what we do reflects what we believe. And so, and at the very least, it reflects our struggle in working out what we believe. Because maybe we truly believe that Jesus is the only way, but we act as if He's not. And there's this tension in us, this struggle within us, and we don't know how to resolve it, and we're wrestling with that. But still, there is a connection between faith and actions. And so the question, though, is not because we don't know everything, and because our doctrine is never truly perfect, we're always a mixture, a combination of truth and error. Our question should not be, is my doctrine perfect, but am I growing in doctrine? What's my trajectory? Do I know more about God and Christ than I did a year ago? And if not, if I'm trending downward, then how do I turn that? And if not, then continue on that path. How can I continue to grow? How can I encourage others to grow? How can I lead my family in this? And so we need to ask that, how can I grow? Am I growing? That's the proper question. And it must be done with the right motivation. Jesus says that they have endured for His name's sake. Not for their own name, not for the name of the church, but for Jesus. It was not a blind devotion to a political ideology or any of the myriad of selfish reasons that we use to justify our actions. They held up Christ's name above all, and they were devoted to maintaining the truth concerning Christ. And it's the same for us. We must also hold Christ's name up as our motivation to defend the truth of God's Word. You know, even our Book of Church Order, we talk about defending the truth of God's Word. Sometimes we have to engage in what's called church discipline, negative church discipline, or we have to censure someone, or worst case scenario, we may have to excommunicate someone. That's the very worst case scenario. Here's the three purposes of church discipline. I don't know if you know them, but here's the three purposes of church discipline. As we, as a church, have looked at it, we said, this is why we discipline. This is why we're committed to it. This is why we can't neglect it. Because church discipline is first and foremost for the glory of God. Secondly, it's for the purity of the church, that Christ's name would not be profaned in our community. I know of churches where there was a guy who embezzled money from the church and everybody knew it. And what they did was they just removed him from any position for having to do with money, and they didn't do anything else. So everyone knows that you can steal cash from the church and they're not going to do anything. It's like, well, no. We need to take a stand because of the third reason. Not only for the purity of Christ's name, so that His name will not be profaned, but also because there is a sense in which the church needs to say, no, this was wrong. This action, we are officially publicly saying, this action was wrong for the glory of God, for the protection of the purity of the church, and third, to reclaim the sinner, to reclaim the offending brother. That's the purpose. Church discipline is not punitive. It's not, oh, I don't like you. Smash! It's, no. We want you to repent and to turn and to come back into the fellowship. That's why we're doing it. Church discipline, negative church discipline, is done with tears and prayer and pleading. And so at positive church discipline, because I say positive, because that includes education. Sunday school is a part of church discipline. Did you know that? And equipping and saints is a part of church discipline. Teaching doctrine is a part of church discipline because we're growing up. We're training people up to understand the truth. It's very important. Now, Athanasius of Alexandria, he lived during the 4th century, and he is one of the fathers of the church. He's called the father of orthodoxy. How'd you like that title? That's a pretty heavy-duty title. And if you want to know how he got it because he fought about one issue for most of his adult life. 45 years he fought for this one issue, the deity of Christ and the necessity of worshiping Him as Lord and God. We see the fruit of his labor in the Nicene Creed. In the process, He was driven out of his church and out of his office as bishop 5 times. The final time happening when he was in his 60s. He was falsely accused of crimes. There is probably one of the most amazing courtroom dramas that you've ever seen. That happened in the 4th century. And I don't have time to go into it. But people sought to kill Athanasius. He had emperors that were against him. And the odds were so stacked against him for so long that the phrase came about, the Latin phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, meaning Athanasius against the world. Yet he persevered. And God used this one man to help preserve the truth of Christ's divinity. The reason we say that creed, one of the key reasons we worship Christ as Lord and God is because of this one man, Athanasius. Athanasius and the Ephesian church remind us that there is value in fighting for truth over long periods of time. Just because, John Piper wrote a great biography of this called Contending for Our All. And he points out that just because we've argued about it for a long time, even for centuries, doesn't mean it's not important. In fact, it probably is very important. And so Christ commends those who are committed to maintaining and defending the truth, who endure in that. But we also find out that Christ requires us to love. Christ requires us to love. Because in verse 4, we see that truth without love equals error. Truth without love is error. Jesus says that he has one thing against them. They have abandoned their first love. That is, they have abandoned their love for God, for the church, and the lost. Maybe not completely, because obviously they have some sort of love, because love and truth are connected. And Christ is not specific here about exactly where that love applies. But he says, you've lost your first love. And it's doubtful that this hadn't happened suddenly, though. Things like this in a church rarely do. It comes fight after fight, battle after battle. It creeps in slowly as the church slowly turns inward. Our focus can get so zoned in on defending the truth that we block out everything else. And so the Ephesians had endured the pressures that they felt, economic, social, and political. And so they had gained a zeal for truth, but lost their zeal for love. And one of my mentors had a personal policy that whenever he wanted to correct someone or something, he would always try to find something genuinely positive to say to them first. And so the idea was that if you genuinely encourage someone, they would be more open to the loving criticism that you're about to offer them. And there's truth there, except when that's your always that policy, it just eventually I kind of just got a little suspicious every time he would pay me a compliment. You know, and so it got to the point that I finally would just say, okay, just tell me what's bothering you. And the thing is, every time I did that, he had something. And now that doesn't work well with someone like me who does not take compliments well. So that was kind of a perfect storm there. But, you know, so is that what Jesus is doing? He's offering just something. He wanted to find something nice to say because he wanted to get that verse 4 out. No. Do not downplay Christ's commendation of them and their commitment to truth for this criticism. You don't want to downplay that. Christ is telling them exactly what they have done, and he is commending them for what they have done right. He's not saying abandon truth for love. He's saying you've done the truth part right, but you're missing something, and it is not okay just because you do one critical thing right, to abandon another critical thing. Because no matter how carefully I drive, I'm not going to get very far if I don't put gas in the tank. Like, but I use my turn signal perfectly. I steered. Not going to work. And so D.A. Carson writes, it's not so much that their genuine virtues have squeezed love out as if, you know, you can only have truth or love and you got to pick one. It's that no amount of works can ever make up for lovelessness. Paul knew about this. He knew this when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. The whole great, you know, that great little dissertation on love. And I love Alexander Strock's little summary of it. He says, without love, even heavenly tongues sound annoying. Without love, knowing it all theologically and philosophically helps no one. Without love, powerful risk-taking faith is worthless. Without love, giving everything to the poor is unprofitable. Without love, even the ultimate sacrifice of one's life is pointless. And so we need to make sure we do not fall into the trap of excusing ourselves from loving God, from loving one another, or loving the lost because of our intellectual and doctrinal precision. And thankfully, Jesus gives us a solution. He says we need to remember the love that we had at first. We need to look back at that initial joy, that first passion, that zeal that we had, so that way we can see from where we have fallen. And we need to repent of our failure to love. And so that requires, as one author noted, that requires us to accept Christ's evaluation of the church. It requires us to turn from our sin and to Christ in faith, trusting Him to forgive us. And then we need to do something. We need to do the things that we did at first. Notice how this is not simply merely thought and word oriented. The fruit of remembrance and repentance is action. But we need to be careful here. Because just like marriage, I was really thinking about this, because just like marriage, we change over time. And our relationship with our spouse matures and deepens, and it doesn't look the same as it did when we got married. And amen, praise the Lord, right? Hopefully we've gotten a little more mature since then. But that is not what we're responding to here. That's not what Jesus is responding to here. He is not responding to a spouse that has matured and deepened, but a spouse that has grown cold and distant. A spouse who has retreated inward, who is very smart and precise, but lacks compassion, mercy, and generosity. And so this is not recapturing the good old days, but rekindling a zealous love for Christ and a desire to see Him worshipped. And so He gives us the solution to remember, repent, and to do the things we did at first. And then Jesus gives us negative and positive motivations to heed His words. Because He tells us what will happen if we disobey. He's very clear. These are not suggestions. These are commands from Christ Himself. And He says He is coming. He says, if not, I'm coming. And I'll remove your lampstand. And so this coming of Jesus should not be seen as the final second coming, or what's called the parousia, but a momentary intervention on the part of Christ. This is one of the reasons He points to that picture of Him holding the seven stars and walking in the midst of the lampstands. He advances the terminology. It's two different words. He does not just, I hold the lampstand, but I have a firm grip on the stars of the churches. He's got a firm grip on the church. He doesn't just stand in the lampstands. He's walking amongst the lampstands. Which means He knows and He's able to affect change, and He can remove the lampstand. To remove a church's lampstand is to remove them, is to remove their identity as a church. When churches that lose love die, they cease to exist. They close down. But we need to be sure that we also don't say, we don't overapply this and say, well, anytime any church closes, it's because Christ moved their lampstand. There are other reasons, even good biblical reasons why churches close or shut down. But this is one of them. And if we do not regain love, a church that we've lost, then eventually we'll die as a church. Because a lampstand represents God's presence and power as the giver of light. And it also represents the mission and function of the church as a light in the darkness, a light to the nations. So again, to remove a church's lampstand means to remove their earthly identity as a church for spiritual reasons. In a sense, we're a light bulb. And if we refuse to light, he's going to change the bulb. So we need to make sure we don't downplay this. This should be a sobering moment when we read a warning passage like this. Even when I translated this passage on Monday, when I was translating this passage, I had to stop because my hands were shaking so bad because I was trembling those words. If not, I am coming. That wasn't a good feeling. I was shaking because I saw how I personally fail to love God. How I fail to love the church. How I fail to love you. And how I fail to love the lost. And I want to tell you, I had repenting to do this week. Do you? And thankfully, Jesus doesn't just give us warning. He gives us a promise of reward if we obey. And that really is good news. Because he promises that the one who conquers will eat of the tree of life. Now, that's great news. What does that mean? It's a question. Well, Jesus is drawing on a picture in Genesis of the tree of life that was in the garden. And he's advancing that also to the picture of the tree of life that we see at the end of the book of Revelation. And so is this picture of intimate personal fellowship with God in paradise. And so there is something in us, in me, that just does not like the talk about warning and rewards. All I want in the scriptures is for Jesus to tell me how he's got me no matter what and don't tell me anything else. That's all I want to know. But that is not the whole truth. It is part of the truth, and it's a massive part of the truth. Jesus does have us. He has accomplished our redemption completely on the cross. He has guaranteed our resurrection with his own resurrection. He has sealed us in the covenant of grace with the Holy Spirit, and we come into that state through faith alone, Christ alone, through grace alone. Yet in our anxiety and our passion over the doctrine of preservation, we are in danger of losing the doctrine of perseverance. That God will preserve us as we persevere. As we walk faithfully in accordance with His Word. Do we do that on our own? No. We have the Spirit in us. And we need daily God's grace and strength to make it, and He will provide it. But my fear is that when we come to these warning and promise passages, we miss the point of them. Because Jesus is not warning us and giving us promises to make us anxious and doubtful and fearful, but to turn us from sin and to keep us on the narrow path, the path that leads to reward, to intimate fellowship with God in paradise. That's why he warns us. It's not to get us. To encourage us and strengthen us. And so he says in every letter, he who has an ear, let him hear. Because this is a mixed audience. This is a letter to the visible church. There are those who have an ear of faith who will respond. There are those who don't. Those who are not true believers, and this is important, those who are not true believers will not heed Christ's warning. Nor will they value his reward. Those who are not true believers don't care about God's warnings, and they don't really think heaven's that great. And those who do will remember, repent, and recover. They will conquer, knowing that our conquering is in connection with the conquering Lamb of Revelation 5. And we also need to be careful here about making a one-to-one correlation between us and the Ephesian church. It's very easy to do. We are not the church that this letter was written to in the first century. But it does apply to us. And to the degree that the letter to the church fits us, then to that degree we should seek the solution that Christ provides. And so we are warned against the danger of being so committed to truth that we lose our love. We are encouraged that Christ speaks to us to show us the way, to encourage us and strengthen us. And our values shift as we long for the reward of fellowship with God in paradise more than anything this world has to offer. And that's a period of growth to get to that point. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers that came pretty close after, and he was operating in the second century, he wrote a letter that we have to the Ephesian church. And you know what he commended them for? Their love. So, apparently the Ephesian church heard this letter and they responded. They remembered, they repented, and they recovered. And as we're closing this morning, I want to encourage you, because while I do think that this letter to the church of Ephesus is very applicable to us, because let's just be honest, cold intellectualism is a stereotype of Presbyterians for a reason. But I see Christ's solution at work in our church. I'm not commending this as, hey guys, we need to go do this. I'm telling you, we're doing this right now. Because as the leadership, we actually read a book on church revitalization that was essentially based on this passage with three steps. Remember, repent, recover. And we've been in the process of that. We've done our remembering, and Lord willing, at the end of May next year, 2015, we're going to celebrate 65 years of ministry in this community as Bailey Presbyterian Church. We've repented as the leadership. We issued those letters of repentance that we read to you as a congregation. We issued one of those letters to our presbytery last August, but they got it and read it in August. And we repented of our lack of involvement, us not taking up in our duties and neglecting our duties to the presbytery and not being involved with the church. Last week, I just had a conversation with someone, with a pastor from our presbytery, who was talking about that letter. And so it's still hitting people. I've been in relationship with people in here where I've seen repentance and forgiveness happening on a relational level where I've had to repent of things and people have had to forgive me. That's happening. We're recovering as well. We're doing those things we did at first. We've seen the youth group come alive again. We've seen the Gold Living Center ministry revitalized. We see the work that's being done with the children. We've got the VBS that's coming up. There's the rumblings and things that are at work right now. We've got the sanctuary committee, with the deacons, with the women in the church, with mercy ministry, with local and foreign missions. I mean, this is happening. And so I want to encourage you to continue to be committed to it. And if you're not involved, to say, hey, how can I be involved? How can I get in on this? Because we need you. And so let's praise God. And let's continue, even as we are committed to the truth and growing in it, that we would also grow in love toward God, toward each other, and towards the lost. And remember, the way to do that is to remember, repent, and recover through faith and by His grace. Let's pray.